Good morning. It's good to have you with us this morning. And if you have a Bible, we're going to look at a passage that we started to look at last week in Isaiah chapter 9. We're going to look at verses 1 through 7 this morning, and primarily just as we look at that famous passage that deals with what this child given, the son born, the Messiah will be. And we looked at last week that this Messiah is called the Wonderful Counselor. And I asked a question last week, who are you listening to for advice? Because I think we often will blow through a lot of this Christmas stuff and just go right past it. And we've sung it, we've heard it. You know, this is all kind of familiar territory to us. You know, and what do they say? Familiarity breeds contempt, right? We just get used to it. It doesn't shock us. It doesn't amaze us anymore. And it's my hope as we look at this passage that we'll be able to kind of take a step back and put ourselves in the shoes of a Jewish person well before the birth of Christ. And Isaiah speaking to that person and what he says would just basically kind of start rethinking all these concepts of what a good Jewish person would believe if they took it seriously. We live in a day and age where just recently we recognize how much dysfunction, I think, is in our government, right? No matter what side of the political aisle you are on, most of us realize that so often the decisions that are made at high levels are not generally or even often for the benefit of the citizens of the country. They are often for the benefit of those that are making those decisions, and how rare it is sometimes that we have truly a government servant. And as we look at all of that, there's something in us that longs for and cries for, I think, will there ever be a just government? Will there ever be those in those positions that are making wise decisions that truly will seek to benefit those that they are serving, supposedly? Well, this passage lets us know that that is a possibility and that one day that will come. And the amazing thing is that the prophet tells us that that reality will come through the birth of a little child. And we looked at the fact that, in one sense, Christmas is offensive to us because it shows us, as Isaiah prophesies, that those that are living in darkness, in the shadow of death, for them, they need a light that is going to come. We can't produce our own light. We can't illuminate this globe. If we look at these various attempts of building utopia on our own, as you look through history, those utopian ideals usually fall short after just a few years, where people realize, wow, I'm in power here. Now I can do what I want. And then all of those dreams of utopia tend to go out the door. Why? Because there are human beings involved in that process. And we know from Scripture as well, though this is often ignored by those of us in the West, that we live in a very broken and fallen world. And part of the brokenness and fallenness of this world is attributed to us, but there is also a spiritual realm that is very broken and very fallen as well. Even if you go all the way back to the beginning of Genesis, as we look, there was malevolent spiritual forces that show up at the very beginning that obviously had fallen before even humans had fell. And so the brokenness of this world is not only attributed to our brokenness, but to this broken, fallen spiritual realm of beings that are out there. And we see that often in this world there is disaster like we just saw taking place yesterday in Indonesia. And we recognize that this world, not only as human beings are messed up, but the entire global and I think universe-wide kind of nature is broken as well. And you see these things happening. And Romans 8 tells us that God subjected all of this to frustration. And all of it is broken, and all of it is damaged. And in the midst of this, we as human beings, I think we cry out, is there any light in the midst of this darkness? I've heard all the promises. I've heard all the stories and the lines that were given, that were sold by someone speaking to us. But how often have those things actually panned out? You know, we want to build this wall to keep the foreigners out. I understand that was a promise in a campaign, but there was also a promise in campaign that the Mexicans were going to pay for this wall. So, you know, you're looking at all of these kind of things that are going on, and you're saying, what is there any type of reality that we're dealing with here? Is there anybody that's going to make sense out of the chaos that we live in? Well, let me read Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 through verse 7. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as a people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. This is a reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, as we look at your word, we just pray that your Spirit would open our eyes to its truth. That things we've maybe read 100 times before would come alive to us, would impact our hearts. And I've got no ability to do that. Your Spirit is the only one that can work in each individual heart here. Lord, we're coming from different places with different burdens and different cares, different stresses as we head into Christmas. And so, Lord, at this time, we just pray that you would help us to still and quiet that chaos that's often not just out there, but in our lives and in our minds as well. That we'd be able to focus on you. That we'd fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. So, Lord, draw us to yourself through your word. Change us, transform us as our minds are renewed by your truth. And it's in Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. So we looked last week at this whole concept of the Wonderful Counselor. This is one of the names that this child born, this son given, is to be called. And the second one is Mighty God. And my question with the first one is, who am I listening to for advice? If Jesus is called the Wonderful Counselor, my question is, am I listening to any of his wonderful counsel? So that was the question to ponder this Christmas season for last week. And I have another question, I'm not going to reveal it yet, but that deals with this second description of this son given, this child born, that he is called Mighty God, El Gibor. And just put yourself in a good Jewish person's mind, if you could, at this point in time. You have been told and you have recited the Shema, that God is one, right? There is no other God, right? And then all of a sudden, here is one of God's prophets that says, you know what? We're living in a really dark place. It's a really dark time, but take hope because there's something that's going to happen. There is this child that's going to be born. There is this son that's going to be given. And this is going to be a wonderful counselor. Get that, got that. It's kind of understandable. And he's going to be also called Mighty God. And you're just like, hold on. Didn't you just say this was a child that was to be born? A son that was to be given, but you're calling him Mighty God? How in the world do I put those things together? And again, we've heard that, you know, we've sung Handel's Messiah, those kind of things, and just we sing it, you know, it's like, but to a person first hearing that, this is going to be shocking. How in the world can this child born be Mighty God? To a Muslim, this is scandalous, right? Allah would never lower himself to take on the flesh of a human being. It's just crazy talk. You Christians, you're crazy, right? And even for the Greeks, the Gnostic thought would start about at this time, and it grows. And their idea is that there is a pure, noble God out there, but that God is way too pure ever to interact with the material world at all. So there's going to be a series of emanations from this God, and those emanations come, and each emanation is a little less pure than the previous one. So you go through hundreds or thousands of these, depending on what Gnostic you read, until finally there's one that's low enough, basically, that he'll interact and create this world. So the idea there is that God is way above anything material, physical, and to deal with that is, you know, the material is bad. And then here we have a prophet of Yahweh, the God Most High, saying, this child born, this son given, is going to be mighty God. We start scratching our heads. I'm sure if you were a good Jew and you took Scripture seriously at that time, you'd start scratching your head too. How in the world is this going to work? I've been told my whole life that there is one God, and now this prophet of God is telling me that there's a child to be born, a son to be given, and that one is going to be the mighty God as well. How in the world? This is the title that's used of the real God. Now this child born, this son given, also has that title. And it's not just he's going to be called God, he's going to be called mighty God. Some of your translations may say almighty God, all right? Is there anything in the world less intimidating, less mighty, less powerful than a little infant? I always remember Ann Geddes, the woman that takes pictures. There's this amazing picture of an African-American guy that's holding a little white baby, and his hands are massive, and this little baby is just cradled in the hand, and you're just going, man, that is so fragile. That is so vulnerable. That is so weak compared to this man of power. And you look at that and you just wonder, how in the world can an infant, a child born, be mighty God? This week we had two births in our church family. Samantha Johnson was born on a Thursday, and Stellan Gatewood came into the world on Friday. So congratulations to those families. But you go up, and even having kids and having been through that process, you forget how just small these little creatures are when they first come into the world, and how fragile, and how the first day is really critical, and they're taking all these tests and they're trying to figure out, oh man, is the bilirubin level off, or, you know, do they have jaundice, is this going on, are they hearing well, all these kind of things. And it's not like the child comes into the world, it's like, yo, I'm here, you know, little Arnold's popping as I'm here, I'm ready to do battle with the world. It's like, no, you're not doing battle with anybody, we're just hoping that you survive. And I'm thankful for medical technology and all the rise in infant mortality, but it's really scary, that process. And certainly we don't look on these little infants as being mighty by any stretch of the imagination. But I look at this and I think, wow, how like God is this? We have a view of might and power that I think Isaiah would say is pretty dark. When we get power, when we get might, when we get control, when we get strength, what do we generally do with it? We use it to benefit ourselves, right? You rise on the ladder, whatever ladder you may be climbing, and then part of the perks of rising on that ladder is you have all these people below you on the ladder that you can shout to and say, do this, do that, and they have to do it then. And if we're not careful, that power tends to push us to more and more selfish actions. Lord Acton's famous dictum, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely, right? So we as a human species, we recognize when we get power, we tend not to use it in a way that is really beneficial for those around us. We tend to want it, and we want more of it. And whether that's power, whether it's money, and I think it was Getty, you know, somebody asked him, how much is enough? And he said, just a little bit more. That's just a little bit more. I just need a little more power. I need a little more control. I want to determine my life. I want things set out in the way that I want them set out. And God says, I'm here. I'm mighty God, and I'm a child born. Jesus, throughout his life, is trying to get his disciples, I think, to see that power, mighty power, godlike power, is not to be used to benefit yourself, but is to be used to sacrificially love those around you. What did Jesus say? The greatest among you is going to be the CEO, the CFO, the flag officer. That's the greatest among you. No, the greatest among you is going to be the servant of all. And we don't have a God that just speaks those words like we often is, yeah, well, that's great, I buy into that, and then does the opposite in actual practice. But a God that chooses to come into this world displaying his mighty power in a way that I would never do that, right? He's born in a backwards community to probably a teenage mom in less than auspicious circumstances. There's no beeping, you know, machines around to make sure that this birth goes all right. It's just like nobody knows about this. Nobody. All right, you're mighty God. You're coming into the world. I always say I'd orchestrate my entrance in a different way. None of us had the privilege of saying, this is how I'm going to come into the world. None of us had that option. Stellan didn't have that option this week. Samantha didn't have that option. You're just coming when you come, right? But the God of the universe, he was the only one that could orchestrate his own entrance. What does it say about the kind of power that God wields when he orchestrates his entrance in such a way as he did? As a child born, as a son given. As we read through the Gospels, and as you read through the Gospels, especially in the Gospel of John, Jesus talks about his glorification. That's when his power, his might, his glory is most going to be on display for those to see. What is that in the Gospel of John? It's the cross. The time of my glory, my glorification is coming. Father, glorify your Son here. It's the moment of supreme, humble, sacrificial love that is the greatest display of Jesus' power. Read through John 13. This is this amazing event. You know, they're all coming together and nobody washes the feet. And what does Jesus do? It says, knowing that all authority in heaven and on earth is given to him, he's got all power. And then he's going back to God. He's got this down. What does he do? He says, yo, somebody get here. Do you know who I am? Wash these feet now. That's what we would do. Who do you think I am? You better realize who I am. I just realized all authority is given to me. I've got all power. And you know how I'm going to use that power? I'm going to take the lowest, the most menial job that even some servants refused to do because it was beneath them. And I'm going to do it for you to set an example of this is how I want you to use your power to serve and to love. As I look at my own life, I think there's still a lot of darkness in how I look at power and strength and how I should use that. I want to say that I always use that to love other people, but that's not the case. Sometimes I'd much rather be served than to serve. Yet God does not demand that service. He comes into this world, the mighty God, but the mighty God who uses his might in such a different way than we would ever conceptualize using might if we had that kind of power. He doesn't demand that we respond to him, but he woos us, he draws us. John Ortberg said this in one of his books. He said, you have to trust the author, speaking of God. You have to believe that God has good reason for keeping his presence subtle. It allows creatures as small and as frail as human beings the capacity for choice that we would never have in the obvious presence of infinite power. People driving behind a police car don't speed, Not always because their hearts are right, because they don't want to get pulled over. God wants to be known, but not in a way that overwhelms us, that takes away the possibility of love freely chosen. God is like a person who clears his throat while hiding and so gives himself away, said Meister Eckhart. So this sense, and you realize with God, he's not going to overwhelm us with his power, that he wants us to trust, he wants us to believe, right? And I think he gives enough evidence to make that belief reasonable and rational, right? You get to the end of the Gospel of John, he says, these things are written so that you may come to believe, come to trust. I've laid all this stuff out. There's a modern notion that faith, the greater your faith is the less based on any evidence it is. So it's like, oh man, I'm believing in Santa. Wow, that person has really, really immense faith. That's not faith from a scriptural point of view. Faith is our trust in this person of Jesus Christ. It's my willingness to give allegiance of my life to him, to say, your way, I want to be my way. Get me to that place. And it's not a blind leap in the dark. Yes, there is some question there, right? If I got up every morning and the God of the universe was like in my room, it's like, okay, I'm not going to have a problem trusting this God. But God doesn't demand that we follow him. He wants us to seek him and to find him. And so he's got to walk this delicate line of giving enough evidence to make that belief reasonable, but not giving so much to overwhelm us and to demand that allegiance. And so he comes and he uses his power in a way that often confounds us. And frankly, this whole issue of how God wields his power is sometimes one of our biggest problems with God. As we look at God, we often want him to show up in much more visibly powerful ways, right? Even at Jesus' birth, right? We know later on it's after the birth because the word that's used of Jesus is not infant, it's child. The Magi come. There's not necessarily three. There were just three gifts. We talked about Christmas trivia and this kind of stuff. So the Magi come and they visit Jesus, right? And they first go to Jerusalem and they're just like, well, where is this child going to be born? And they all say, yeah, the Messiah, he's going to come. He's going to be in Bethlehem. They go down to Bethlehem. And then they're warned, hey, don't go back through Jerusalem. Don't tell Herod what he wants to know. Head out of Dodge. And so they head out of Dodge. And then what else happens? Mary and Joseph are told, you guys head out of Dodge too. You go down to Egypt. Why? Because Herod's going to go nuts shortly. And so what does Herod do? Herod finally realizes, man, these wise guys, they've duped me. They're out of Dodge. And I don't know what in the world is going on. But they told me when the star appeared. So that was at that point in time. And that's been about 2 years. So I don't want to have any competition. So every male child in that area of Bethlehem, I want executed. He sends the troops there. They execute all those babies. Imagine being a mom of one of those children that was executed there. And I'm God. I want to show up and I want to say, oh, don't execute the babies. Take Herod down. It'd be easy to do. You're God, right? Just right on the spot. Zap him. But God often does not wield his power in that kind of a way. And that's how I want him to wield it, right? Remember the disciples? They're walking through a town. The town doesn't really accept them. And they're like, Jesus, is it time to call down fire on this town? Are we going to do that right now? Are we going to torch these people for how they treated you? Jesus, that's not how I respond to people that don't respond to me. God is powerful. He will ultimately judge, but I think his preference almost always is to be gracious and to be merciful and not to treat us as our sins deserve, even when our sins impact other people. There's a brokenness in this world because of God's hesitance to judge evil right at this moment. And I don't see how it can be any other way. If God allows us choice, those choices will sometimes blow over on other people and we will experience the rawness and the evil of this world, the evil of someone like a Herod that will take out kids because he's just so concerned with wielding his power in a way that it's never threatened. Yet in the midst of that world, God comes to show his power. We are in a time of God's extravagant and nearly endless patience. And now that I'm a believer, I wish it wasn't quite as extravagant and he wasn't quite as patient, because there's still a lot of brokenness. But when I was still far away from God and doing my own thing and not connected with Christ, not having experienced his grace, his forgiveness, his mercy, new life, I'm really, really glad that he didn't say, okay, game over now. And we live in that world. And that's the world that we walk through, and that's the world that God calls us to use our power in the same way that he used his, to sacrificially and humbly love those people around us, when even sometimes we'd rather have them taken out. There's a prayer in Colossians 1, and the first time I read it, it just astounded me. Paul's praying for the Colossian believers, and he prays this, that they would be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. All right, here you are. You're in the church in Colossae. You're sitting there, right? When these letters were first written, they weren't copied, so you're coming to morning service, and somebody's just going to read through. Oh, we got a letter from Paul. Let's read through this, right? You're sitting there, you're listening, and someone's saying, Paul is praying for us. He's praying that we're strengthened with all power and his glorious might. Oh, man, it's all going to come down. We're going to take over the city. The kingdom is going to come. It's going to be super amazing, man. All the pedophiles are going to be wiped out. All those that are dealing in idols are going to be wiped out. Man, it's going to be amazing. And what's the next phrase that gives the purpose of being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might? So that you might have great endurance and patience. Wow. What a letdown. I want to have all power and might so I can immediately erase all disease that anybody that I know and love is dealing with right now. I want that kind of might. I want to have all might and power to wipe out all those people that are perpetrating all that evil and harming other people out there. And God says, no, I'm going to give you all power and might so that you can endure. Why do you have to endure? Because it's tough out there. Why is it tough out there? Because there's a lot of sinners out there. And we're going to get hurt, and we're going to want to feel like bagging it and bailing out and getting out of this thing. And God says, I want you to endure, to hang in there, to be patient, not to use your power for your own personal advancement, but to use whatever power God has given you to sacrificially love other people. See, that's a light use of power. That's not a dark use of power. And when we read these things, we need to realize that God's way is not our way. And when we think of how power should be wielded, how it should be expressed, we often think in a human way. But our ways aren't God's ways. And so the mighty God enters into this world as an infant. And throughout that child's life shows us the mighty power of God demonstrated through sacrificial love over and over and over again. One day, yes, he's going to right all wrongs. One day that judgment is coming on all of us. But at this time, it's a time of God's extravagant grace and his almost unending patience. The question is, am I going to respond to that patience right now? And the second question is, how am I using the power, the strength, the control, the resources that I have right now? To what end am I using all that stuff? And does my use of power even get close to resembling how Christ used his power as mighty God? Something to ponder, something that I've been pondering. So here, this child born, this son given, is called the mighty God, but then he's also called the everlasting Father. Well, Isaiah, you just keep piling on the paradox, right? Here you have a child born, a son given, who's also the everlasting Father. Okay, how can the son be a father? How can someone born be everlasting? And you see, as a Jew, you just be like, oh, what are you talking about, Isaiah? We have the benefit of knowing that the very God of the universe was enfleshed in Jesus Christ. But for most Jews, that wasn't something that they grasped. They didn't understand that the Messiah was also the suffering servant. They didn't understand that this Messiah was also going to be the living God of the universe come in to space and time. But there are hints of that through Scripture, that this child born is the everlasting Father, the eternal Father. All of us who are on this planet have had a father. Some of us know our fathers, some of us don't. Some of our fathers were really good, some of our fathers were not really good, and that is just the reality, right? There's a darkness in this world, and there's a darkness in fathering. Being a father, I know that I have been less than a perfect father often. There are times when I should not have responded in anger, and I responded in anger, even though there was a little voice in the back of my head saying, don't respond in anger right now, don't yell. Bah! And psychologists talk a lot about our father wound, or wounds, those things that we experience as people because our fathers did not act as a good, perfect father should have acted, and sometimes we're living out the reality of that through our lives. I've talked to people in their 50s and 60s that are still striving for something because dad at a moment said, man, you'll never amount to anything. What's the matter with you? And there's this, I'm going to prove myself. I will show my dad. Sometimes dad's not even there anymore. I will show him that I'm not nothing. But this father is a perfect father. He gives love. He gives security. He gives protection. He provides. He disciplines. He gives direction. All those things, you look at Jesus' life, he gives those in spades. I think the difference sometimes between a father and a mother is a father will sometimes be a little bit more concerned for the long-term result, where the mother is often more concerned with temporary comfort. I mean, this may be, you know, just anecdotal, so I'm just going off what I experience sometimes. That a father is willing sometimes to allow the child to go through some difficulty so that they grow and become what they think they can become as a parent. Hebrews talks about God disciplining those he loves. So sometimes as we go through life and we experience difficulties, we're like, what in the world? How can a loving father allow this? Well, it's possibly the discipline of God creating in you something that only is created when we go through hard times, right? We all recognize this reality in life, right? That, what, there's all sorts of saying, no pain, no gain, right? You reap what you sow, that what you put in, you get out, right? So there's these realities that, okay, sometimes we have to push through and sometimes it's hard, but the end result is something ultimately beneficial. And that is the kind of father that this child is. Jesus has tremendous plans and purposes for us. That's part of what it means to be a wonderful counselor. We talked about the Septuagint, the Greek translation of that means he has wonderful plans and purposes. So that idea, I've got plans and purposes for you, but you know what? To get there, you got to start here. And I know you don't want to start here. Jonathan plays piano beautifully, but, you know, he didn't sit down at the piano and say, oh, I just want to do this. There was probably times when mom and dad asked, you need to practice. Like, oh. All my buddies are out playing. It's like, nope. So we've got a father that will never give up on us, that is committed to us, that's committed to our benefit. We always have a longing, I think, for a perfect father. My father passed away in 2009, and I still miss him, just being able to call him up, you know. And sometimes I long to be that six-year-old at Christmas again, where you got no worries, you got no concerns, all you're just wondering is like, what's that under the tree? That's a really big box. It's really cool. I hope it's the T-Rex that I wanted, you know? And that's that. So I'm not worried about life. I'm not worried about, oh, what's retirement going to be like? The market's been tanking recently. What's happening to my 401k? All this kind of, that's not entering into a six-year-old's mind. It's just like, Dad's got this. I just wonder what he's going to give me. I know it's going to be good. Never gotten coal yet. Our everlasting Father, the Father heart of God demonstrated through Jesus. And then finally, the Prince of Peace. And this passage makes clear that one day the government is going to be on his shoulders. I am looking forward to that day. But we also know that that's not going to come completely till Christ's second coming. In the book of Revelation in chapter 11, it says this, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And we'll sing it and handle again, right? That there is a time where the kingdom of this world is going to become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and then it's going to go on forever, but that's not yet there. Yet the kingdom has broken into this world. The Prince of Peace has come, and now he's bringing peace first and foremost in our relationship with God, right? Isaiah 53:5 says, "The punishment that brought us peace was upon him." Romans 5:1, that we have been justified and we have peace with God now because of what Jesus Christ has done. So there's a peace that has been brought by this child and his work through life and on the cross and rising from the dead that enables us to have peace with God. That enables us to be whole. That word in Hebrew is shalom. Most of you know it. That sense of wholeness and completeness, that we're functioning as we were designed to function. That's what God wants for us. That's what Jesus wants for us. I want you to experience this deep sense of wholeness and peace and contentedness and rest. Man, doesn't that sound good? Especially this time of year. Our world says that peace and rest comes from basically getting what we want, right? Getting whatever shiny thing that we want under the tree, and that's going to provide some sense of peace, or getting the perfect relationship, or having perfect kids, or the perfect spouse, or the perfect career, or there's something on this horizontal plane that's going to provide me with that peace. And that can happen temporarily. But the problem is there's always a fly in that ointment. And that fly usually is our humanity, right? And that fly, I think, is designed by God. Romans 8 says, he subjected this creation to frustration. Why? Because he knows that our tendency is to grab onto those things on this material plane and look to those things for peace. And so he deliberately created this level of frustration in us when we cling to anything but him. It ultimately is not going to bring us peace. How much is enough? Just a little bit more. And I don't know what you want this morning that you're striving for that you think, man, that's going to provide me with peace. It may be achievement. It may be a certain level of financial security. It may be a relationship. Whatever it is, it's ultimately not going to satisfy you. Because the fly in all of these ointments, no matter how perfect our life is, that we are all living, as Zechariah said, in the land of the shadow of death. There's a shadow over all, even our greatest times. What is that shadow? None of us are checking out of here alive. And the ultimate Prince of Peace can only provide peace and rest to our souls if he deals with that issue of death for all of us. Jesus said, "I've come that they may have life." And that life to the full, to the maximum. God's not trying to rob us. He's not trying to rip us off. He wants wholeness, peace, completeness for all of us. He's the prince of that. Isaiah 26:3 says this, "You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." When my mind wanders, when it goes onto the million things, when I look at our political situation, when I look at our economic situation, when I look at all that stuff around the world, my peace like just like a balloon, you know, it's like you just hear that air just, oh. Jesus, help me to look at you. You've got this. You've got the beginning and you've got the end. You're with me in the midst of this mess. You promised never to leave me and you promised never to forsake me. So help me to take a step back and rest in you. "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." I read a commentator one time that said that's the only time Jesus describes himself. How does he describe himself? "I am gentle and humble in heart. Wow. I'm not here with the wrecking ball of my power to take you out, to condemn you. I'm here to give you life, to give you peace, to give you meaning. And folks, that's what we celebrate this Christmas. We so long for this. It's good news of great joy. It's not found within, and it's not found horizontally without. It's only found in a relationship with this child that is born, with this son that is given, providing wisdom, guidance, good plans for our lives. My question is, am I listening? Using his mighty power to love sacrificially and humbly, am I seeking to do likewise? Being a perfect father that will never abandon us, will never leave us, am I trusting him and enabling us to live contented and complete lives at peace with God and at peace with others and even at peace with ourselves? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have come. And there's still so many questions and there's so many paradoxes and there's so many issues that run around in our brain, but Lord, you have come and you have entered into space and time. So Lord, help us to look to you. Lord, we long for peace. We long for wisdom and counsel. We long to be loved and accepted. Lord, we long to live our lives not just for ourselves, but in service to others. Yet, Lord, we all recognize that there's a lot of darkness in us. Thank you that your light has dawned, that it has come, that you are the sun that brings light to all of our lives. Lord, help us to trust you. Help us to fix our focus on you, to have our minds stayed on you. And we recognize that this world is really broken. But we recognize that this is not all that we have, that you, the God of the universe, through Jesus Christ and his Spirit, have come to take up residence in all of our lives, those of us who have trusted you. So, Lord, may your peace, your calm permeate our hearts. May we be instruments of that peace in the lives that we come in contact with. Lord, thanks for your truth. Thanks for helping us sometimes to come up against things that we don't fully understand so that we can push harder into them, to seek after you. Thank you that you don't overwhelm us with your presence, but you will show yourself to us as we seek to draw near you. So, Lord, help us to do that. May we see in this Christmas season the immense miracle of your birth. And more than that, may we respond to it in our lives individually as we come to you, our wonderful counselor, our mighty God, our everlasting Father, and our Prince of Peace. And it's in Jesus' precious and powerful name I pray.